Let's begin with a word from Charles Spurgeon. He is commenting on this text, Ezekiel 11:16. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far from among the nations, far off among the nations, though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. So Spurgeon comments, banished from the public means of grace, we are not removed from the grace behind the means of grace. The Lord who places his people where they feel like exiles will himself be with them. He will be with them in all that they have. He will be to them all that they could have had at home in the place of their sacred assemblies. Take this promise as your own if you are called to wander. God is to his people a place of refuge. They find sanctuary with him from every adversary. He is their place of worship too. He is with them as he was with Jacob when he slept in the open field and woke saying, surely the Lord is in this place. To them he will also be a sanctuary of peace, like the most holy place, which was the noiseless abode of the eternal. They will be kept from fear of evil. God himself in Jesus Christ is the sanctuary of peace. The Ark of the Covenant is the Lord Jesus, and Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, the tables of the law are in Christ our sanctuary. In God we find the shrine of holiness and of communion. What more do we need? O Lord, fulfill this promise and always be to us like a little sanctuary. Thank God for this word from Spurgeon. So, the strangest service that I've ever been involved in was in the Philippines, a funeral service we held in someone's front yard, and dogs and cats were walking about, and chickens were making their way through the crowd that had gathered. So that's the strangest service I've been involved in. This is not even close to approaching that. So we're all fine. I want to welcome the small group who are here, the Trinity family who are, we trust, watching, and anyone else who might have been tuning in this morning. Let's pray and commit our time to God. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your goodness to us, and we recognize and acknowledge your goodness even in and especially in these days. We recognize that God Almighty is on the throne. We recognize and praise you for the fact that you are the sovereign God. We acknowledge and glorify you for this, that you love your people. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereignly and powerfully bringing your purposes to pass in time and space. And it is our prayer that this day, through this service, and also through the services that Christians are holding all over the world, in unusual circumstances, to be sure, but holding services nonetheless, ministering your word, proclaiming the gospel all over the globe. It is our prayer that this day in our congregation, scattered though they may be, and in all gatherings of your people all over the world, in whatever way and means your word is being proclaimed, it is our prayer, God and Father, that you will do great things in the kingdom, that you will cause your kingdom to come, that you will cause your church to be built, that you will sanctify and edify your saints. And we pray, Lord God, that you will work in a marvelous way these days to rescue the perishing, to draw sinners to Christ, to cause them in their distress and in their concerns and in their troubles to lift their eyes towards the Lord Jesus, to look to him and live. This is our prayer for the good of your people, for the saving of souls, and above all, for the glory and honor of your name. We pray that you will work and work mightily for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and I want to read a marvelous passage, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin at verse 18 and read down to the end of verse 30. Romans 8, and beginning at verse 18, reading down to the end of verse 30, a very familiar portion, and we trust one which will be, by the power of God, a great blessing and a great encouragement to all of us. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We thank God for his holy word. We want this morning to spend a few moments thinking about the last three verses, verses 28 to 30. Now, I recall some years ago, Larry King had a program where he asked the question, where was God on 9/11? And amongst his panel of guests, John MacArthur was the only one with a true and a helpful answer. Now, this morning, I want to ask the question, what is God doing in the world today? And the Bible is the only place to look for a true and a helpful answer. I'm asking, what is God doing in the world today? I'm not asking, what are the nations doing? What are governments doing? What are people doing? What is the devil doing? I'm not asking those questions. You've watched the news enough to be able to answer those kinds of questions on your own. But we would do well to frame our thinking by looking to the Bible if we're going to ask the question and answer the question, what is God doing in the world today? So we look to God in his word to tell us what he is doing in these strange times in which we live, these difficult days, these troubling circumstances that face the church, face our church, and face people the world over. And we do well to examine this particular passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we do well to examine this passage because it tells us what God is doing in every generation. Every year, every decade, every century, this is what God is doing. What we see in these verses, this is what God is doing all the time. It doesn't matter what the particular circumstances are for the people who ask this question and find the answer here. This passage tells us what God is doing all the time and under every circumstance. If we examine this passage, it settles the soul and it calms the spirit. Because this passage is a reminder that God is on the throne and that God is always working, and that for God, it's always business as usual. Not for us and not for the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but for God, it's always business as usual. And he who sits in the heavens is doing his will on the earth. He is working. So let me try and show you what God is doing in the world. The first answer to that question is this: God is working his holy will. God is working his holy will. So if you read verses 28 to 30, you find there all the things that God is doing. He's working all things for the good of his people. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those ones whom he predestined, he's calling and he's justifying and he's glorifying. That's what God's doing. All the time, that's what God is doing. Now, the question can be asked, can God do that? Is he able to do that? I read a children's catechism this week, and I read in the children's catechism this question: can God do all things? Well, the answer that was given was, God can do all his holy will. And that is the categorical, non-negotiable assertion of the Bible, that God can do all his holy will. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And then we're reminded about what is said in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 4:35, it says, "God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand." So can God do his holy will? Absolutely. He can do anything. Nothing's too hard for him, and nobody can stop him. Ephesians 1:11 is really the great presupposition of our passage. Romans 8:28-30 can only happen if Ephesians 1:11 is true. And God can only do these things if what is said in Ephesians 1:11 is true. And what's said in Ephesians 1:11 is that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And because that's true, he can do what is said here in Romans 8:28-30. So God is working his holy will, and he's able to do it because he's the sovereign God. If you come and ask any man of God or woman of God in the Bible, and if you ask them, is the world spinning out of control? Every time, the man of God or the woman of God in the Bible will say, absolutely not. Not spinning out of control at all. God is in control. God is working his holy will in time and in space. The Lord rules and the Lord reigns, and he brings his purposes to pass. In 1865 to 1867, there was a plague in England, a plague amongst the cattle. And Charles Spurgeon had, or rather J.C. Ryle, had this to say about that plague. He made reference to what was said in Exodus 8:19, where in reference to a plague there, somebody said, "This is the finger of God." So Ryle says this. He says, "From whence does the cattle plague come? I answer unhesitatingly that it comes from God. He who orders all things in heaven and earth, he by whose wise providence everything is directed, and without whom nothing can happen, he it is who has sent this scourge upon us. It is the finger of God. I shall not spend time in proving this point. I refer anyone who asks for proof to the whole tenor of God's word. I ask him to mark how God is always spoken of as the governor and manager of all things, from the very least to the very greatest. Who sent the flood on the world in the days of Noah? It was God, Genesis 6. Who sent the famine in the days of Joseph? It was God, Genesis 41. Who sent the plague on the livestock of Egypt in the reign of Pharaoh? It was God, Exodus 9. Who sent disease on the Philistines when the ark was among them? It was God, 1 Samuel 5 and 1 Samuel 6. Who sent the pestilence in the days of David? It was God, 2 Samuel 24. Who sent the famine in the days of Elisha? It was God, 2 Kings 8. Who sent the stormy wind and tempest in the days of Jonah? It was God, Jonah 1. I cannot understand how anyone can be called a believer in the Bible who denies God's providence over the world. For my own part, I thoroughly believe that God has not changed. I believe that he is governing all things as much now as he was in the Old Testament days. I believe that wars, famine, pestilences, and cattle plagues are all his instruments for carrying on the government of this world. And therefore, when I see a scourge like the cattle plague, I have no doubt as to the hand that sends it. It is the finger of God. Well, those are wise, perhaps difficult to understand, and perhaps difficult to hear. But those are wise and biblical words. So what am I saying about the coronavirus and the circumstances in which we find ourselves? Well, simply this, that the world is not spinning out of control, that God is in the world working out his holy will. As he always does, so he is doing now. God is bringing his purposes to pass in time and space. And God is doing this in the midst of a troubled world. And it's always in the midst of a troubled world that God is bringing his purposes to pass. If you look at the context of our passage, verses 18 to 25, there you see that this is a troubled world. We won't take time to read it again. You can do that at your leisure. But clearly it's a troubled world. And in the midst of a troubled world, God works his holy will. What kind of trouble? Well, it's a cursed creation. You can see that from verses 18 to 23. The world we live in itself is dangerous. Nature, says the poet, is red in tooth and claw. And in this world in which we live, cells become cancerous. And waves become tsunamis. And mushrooms become poisonous. And wind turns into tornadoes. And the earth shakes and the grounds open up and swallow people. Well, this is the world in which we live. It's always been this way since the fall. It's going to be this way until God renews everything at the end. And yet, in the context of this kind of world, God has always been working out his will. It's also in the midst of a fallen race. God works out his will in the midst of a cursed creation and in the midst of a fallen race. What kind of world do we live in? What kind of world of people do we exist in? Well, we live in the kind of world where 80% of the people in the world who are being persecuted are Christians. We live in a world where every day 8 Christians will die a martyr's death because of their faith. So before today is through, there will be 8 people in the world, 8 Christians on this earth, who will have died for their faith. That's the kind of world in which we live. Every week, 182 church buildings, Christian church buildings, are attacked. And every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. That's the kind of world in which we live. 260 million Christians in this world suffer what they call either high to severe levels of persecution. That's the kind of world in which we live. In that context, the Bible makes it clear God is carrying out his purposes. God is fulfilling his holy will. God is saving people and moving the kingdom forward and building the church. So the Bible's very clear about this. What is God doing in the world? Well, he's working his holy will, even in the context of the kind of world we know this to be. which is a troubled one? Well, the second answer is this, that God is working to save souls. He's working out his holy will. That's number one. Number two, he's working to save souls. In this fallen and sin-sick world, God is working to save souls. Jesus said, remember, in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. And he's talking especially about the work of salvation. And you see it in the text. What has God done? Well, he's chosen a people. He's predestined them to be like Christ. What's he doing? Well, he's calling them all the time, every day. He's calling them to Christ. He's justifying them on the basis of the work of Christ. He will inevitably glorify them. And he's doing this in the world, and he's doing it through circumstances, and he's doing it even in the midst of this pandemic that we're having to face on a daily basis. God is working to save souls. Let me put it in another way. In these days, God is building his church. Christ said, I will build my church. He's still doing it. He's doing it today. He's causing his kingdom to come. That's what we pray. We pray, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Well, he's doing that. Necessarily in this world, he's doing that. He is rescuing sinners. Today, he's doing that. And as they flee from the wrath to come, and as they flee from wrath that is being manifested in the world on a regular basis, as they flee, he is gathering up these penitent sinners in his arms, and he is saving them. He's working in the world, working his will out, and working to save sinners. God's not sitting on his throne, wringing his hands, anxious about what is to come. He's doing his will. God is not overtaken with surprise at events. He is not overwhelmed with confusion. You and I may be, but God sits in his heavens. He puts his feet up on the earth, and he's working everything out according to his will. And his will is to save souls, and that's what he's doing. I read a very helpful list, a list that told us what we should pray for. It's called a seven-day prayer list for a coronavirus. So they tell us to pray for these things, and these are helpful things. They say on the first day, you pray for the sick. Pray that the Lord would heal and comfort them. On day two, pray for healthcare workers, that the Lord would protect them and strengthen them. Third day, pray for the vulnerable, that God would allow the sickness to pass over them. Pray for the unemployed, because we want the Lord to provide for them in their difficulties. And then pray for our leaders. Pray that they'll have wisdom, and we pray that on a regular basis, and especially in these days. And then we pray for students and families because they're not able to go to school, and so we pray for patience and for discipline and for learning. And then the last one is pray for churches that they would know how best to show the love of Christ. And that's a very helpful guide, and there are some very helpful points there, and we certainly need to pray for these things. And so I have no argument with what's said, and I commend it to you. It's very helpful and very important. But I would say this. There was one word that was absent. It was the word salvation. And I think if we miss the word salvation, then we miss the vital thing that God is doing in the world today. You're not in tune with what God is doing in the world today if you don't think about the matter of salvation. You're not seeing things as God sees them if you miss the matter of salvation. What verses 28 to 30 tell us is that God's great work in the world is to save souls. And we can pray about these other matters, and they're very important, and we must pray about them. But we miss the crucial biblical emphasis if we don't pray first and foremost for the saving of souls. Our burden must be God's burden. Our heart must be God's heart. And our prayers must reflect His great concerns. And His great concern is first, His glory, and second, the salvation of souls. So what is God doing in the world? Well, He's working out His sovereign will. Secondly, He is saving souls. Thirdly, God is working, and His work is unstoppable. His work is unstoppable. If you look at the passage that we're considering, you'll see the texts, and you'll see the tenses of the verbs, and you'll find that it is to us what we call a past tense. And we read this, and we see that God has done these things. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, those whom He predestined, He called, past tense. Those He justified, and the ones He justified, past tense. He glorified. And so He talks about it, does Paul, in the past tense, as if it's already done. And what that means then is that God cannot be stopped. Paul knows it hasn't all finished yet. But what he's saying is that it's so sure a thing that I can talk about it in the past tense. I can talk about it as if it's already happened because it's a done deal in a sense. It's so sure. God, you see, can't be stopped. His progress cannot be halted. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And God's plans can't be cast aside. God's efforts in the world cannot be hindered. And the devil can rage against it. And the powers of darkness can rage against it. And all of the world, all of the concerted efforts of unbelievers in the world can try to undermine the work of God, but they cannot stop it. God will do all His holy will. We know this from so many texts in the Bible. Jesus Himself said, "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me." Can't stop it. He also said, "This is my Father's will, that I shall lose nothing of all that He has given me." Everybody predestined will be called. And everybody who's called will be justified. And everybody who's justified will be glorified. And that's why Jesus could say in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." There are no two ways about it. I will build my church. And nobody and nothing can stop it. God is working. And His work is unstoppable. I mean, you think of our situation here at Trinity. And finally, we were back in the building. 2 years, a little over 2 years. And finally, we get back. And things start to move, and it's great. And we have Sunday school, and we get kids club going again. And we plan Camp Courageous, and we plan our missions conference, and it's all wonderful, and we see the building going on next to us, and it's all excellent, and now we can get going, and then all of a sudden, it's all taken away from us. And you say, "Well, what is going on? Have the wheels come off?" Well, a biblical perspective is absolutely not. It's all under control, you know. And God is still on the throne. And God's still working out His holy will. And God is still building His church. And He's still saving souls. And as He worked in our circumstances when we had a fire, and we saw God moving things forward and making us grow and bringing His purposes to pass and saving souls, it's still the case now in our situation and in the world. Things are not derailed. God scuttled many of our plans, but His plan is still on track. And He's going to use all of this, all the things that we face, He's going to use all of this to bring His elect from the four corners of the earth, to build His church and do His will and glorify His name. He can't be stopped, you see. Joyce Kilmer wrote a poem that's very famous about trees. And the first little bit says this: "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." And then at the end, she concludes with this: "Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." Well, God made trees and God makes us and God makes viruses. And viruses don't just pop out of nothing. God ordained what is happening today. It's not by accident. God ordained what is happening. And when viruses start to spread, they don't scuttle God's plans. In fact, God will use them, and God will use the circumstances that come about as a result of the spread of them. God will use them to bring people to an end of themselves. He will use these circumstances to make people see that there is a God before whom one day they will stand. And he'll use these things to make people realize that, well, they need to be saved. You see, viruses can't stop God's plan. He will use it, in fact, to fulfill his plan. God's over everything, and he rules over all. And when he's working out his plan, and when he's seeking to save souls, he is an unstoppable force. And so that's the case when it comes to extending his kingdom. He cannot be stopped. It's also the case when it comes to blessing his people. Verse 28 is true no matter what. And viruses and the like cannot stop God from ensuring that everything is for the good of his people. You see, when Caesar was raging in the first century, or when the Inquisition was in charge in Europe, or when in World War II concentration camps were being set up, God was still always working and making sure that everything was for the good of his people. And the fact is that there were some Christians who were burned. There were some Christians who were tried for heresy. And there were some Christians who perished in the camps. But nonetheless, God, in all of those circumstances and always, was working everything for the good of his people. He's going to work all details of life for our good and for his glory. And nothing can stand in the way of that. God cannot be stopped, and he will see to it that all of our circumstances ultimately are for our good. No questions. So, if a virus attacks you, or if your cells become cancerous, or if a debilitating disease somehow afflicts you, you still know this, that through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. And you know that because Romans 8:28 is still true. And God, in his work in the world and in his work amongst his people, is absolutely unstoppable. So what's God doing in the world? Well, he's working his holy will. God is working to save. And then God is working and is unstoppable. And the last point is this. The last answer to the question is this. God is working and he will use means. He's working and he will use means. So if you look at verses 28 to 30, you'll find there that it's all about God. It's all about the things that God is doing. But there's an important distinction there in the things that God is doing. There are some things he does which he does all alone. You think of foreknow or predestine. God does that. And then there are some things that he does through his appointed means. Think of calling. Well, how does God call? Well, he uses us. We spread the gospel and we tell people, and that's the general call, and God uses us to call. And then also you think about the whole matter of salvation. Verses 28 to 30 are talking about God saving people and how he purposes the salvation of sinners. And how does he do that? Well, as we pray, he does verses 28 to 30. Or as we evangelize, he does verses 28 to 30. And so we then are responsible to be the means for God working out his will in the world. We're the means. So we see in the Bible that God uses people. If you look at the book of Acts, for instance, what you find is the regular, the consistent extension of a general call. They're always doing this. They're preaching the gospel. They're sharing Christ. They're telling others about the Lord Jesus. That's a general call. And then God works, as we well know, sovereignly to extend a special call to his people, those who are the elect. And he uses the general call to lay hold of those who must come by grace. You think of Paul and Lydia. So Paul comes and speaks to Lydia. And Paul can't change her heart, but God can. So Paul brings the general call, and God brings the sovereign work of grace and awakens her, and her eyes are opened, and her ears begin to hear, and she's saved. So God uses people in the calling of others. Well, today we want to be the means of God bringing his purposes to pass. We want to be the means of God to bring blessing to the world. And not just comfort. You know, there are people in need of comfort, aren't there? And there are people in need of encouragement. There are people in need of counsel. And there are people in need of groceries. And maybe Christians will do that kind of thing as well. And we'll try to be a blessing to our neighbors so on and so forth. And these are all wonderful things. Jesus went about doing good, and we want to follow in his footsteps. But more than that, more importantly than that, we want to be instruments of his peace. That is, we want to bring to others, one way or another, we want to bring the gospel of peace so that they might come to peace with God. We want to soothe their fears by telling them about the Christ who is the answer to all our troubles and the Savior from all our sins. There's a writer named John Donne who writes about Spanish sailors. And the Spanish sailed during the days of their empire. They sailed to South America, and he talks about the caravel, the ships coming and sailing into the headwaters of the Amazon. And he talks about the fact that the expanse of the water was so immense that the sailors assumed that this was still the Atlantic Ocean. And apparently what happened was that they were dying of thirst. But their assumption was that they were still in the Atlantic. They couldn't drink the water, whereas in fact they were in the Amazon, on the Amazon River, and around them was the largest supply of fresh water that the world knows. And there were some of these Spanish sailors who died of thirst when, within arm's reach, as it were, was fresh water, but they didn't know it. What's our job today? Well, the world in which we live, within arm's reach of these people, is the water of life. What's our job? Our job is to go to them and to offer living water to them and urge them to drink. And in these days, when they're so troubled and when they're so afraid and they're so anxious about their lives and about their health, and about the prospect of death, what do? Well, we want to be used by God to offer to them living water. And, you know, they've been ignoring it. They've been inattentive to it. They've not thought about it. And now God is using the present circumstances in which we find ourselves to waken them up, to make them attentive, to cause them to think about death and hopefully the world to come. And we want to be there. And we want to say to them, well, now here is the answer. Because God, you see, uses means. And we're concerned to see people saved. And how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through us as we bring the gospel to them. And then, of course, God also uses circumstances. We need to understand that. God uses means, and he uses people, and he uses circumstances. So remember that in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, we read about some Galileans who were killed. And Jesus uses that as a warning, and he says to them, unless you repent, you will perish as well. Well, think of Jonah. Jonah is in the boat, and God brings about a storm, and they realize that Jonah's the cause of it. They toss Jonah into the sea, and the sea calms down, and the sailors are in fact converted. They begin to praise God, and they begin to offer sacrifices to him. They're saved. And God used a troubled sea to shake them and to wake them. There's a woman named Lady Huntington who was wonderfully used of God in the 18th century evangelical awakening in England. She was an ungodly woman, and a godly child. But then the Lord used something remarkable in her life. She, as a child, she witnessed the funeral of a friend of hers. And God made such an impression on her through that eventually, through that and, of course, the gospel itself, she was wonderfully saved and then was wonderfully used herself in the cause of Christ. So my point is that God uses circumstances. He does it all the time. We see it in the Bible. He's done it all the time. We see it in history. And surely it's our hope and our prayer that God will use the circumstances in which we live to shake people and to wake people, to waken them to their need and lift their eyes to Christ. Now, as I said, they've perhaps been inattentive. Non-Christians in Canada have gospel witness all around them. All around them are those who will tell them about Christ. All around them is living water that they can drink, and they'll be saved. But they've been unconcerned and inattentive. And who knows, as we pray, this is what we're praying for, who knows but that God will use this situation, this virus, the fear that this is engendering, that God will use this to shake them up and cause them to look to Christ for salvation. That is our prayer. Make them realize that, well, you know, they thought that there's no urgency. But now maybe people are thinking that there is urgency. Because death is just a little way away from us. Maybe that's what they're thinking. And that's what we pray they'll think. And the church wants to be there with the gospel as circumstances stir people and shake them. And our prayer then is that God will use means to save souls, that he will use us, and you will use our present situation to extend his kingdom in marvelous ways. That's what we're praying for. So the question is, what is God doing in the world? Well, he's working his holy will. He's working to save souls. He is working, and he is unstoppable. He's working, and he will use means. Now, let me draw out a few implications, and then we will conclude. The first implication is this. Will we pray? Will we pray? Now, when Bill Payne died, there was amongst us a profound sense of the need to pray. I believe the same was true after the fire that took place 2.5 years ago. And I hope and pray that the same is true already now in our congregation. And we want to pray for the matters that I mentioned earlier from that quote, you know, all the things that they said we should pray about. Yes, we want to pray about that. We want to pray for health and for safety and for workers and for those especially vulnerable. We pray for all of that. But more importantly, let us pray for hearts to be turned to Christ. Let's pray for souls. Let's pray for an awakening. Let's pray for a great harvest. Let's pray for the kingdom to come in just remarkable ways. Let's pray for the rescue mission to be kicked up. Let's pray for the work of missions to be wildly successful all around the world. Let's pray for these things. So will you pray for these things amidst all of the things that you know you need to do in the present circumstance we find ourselves in? Will you pray? Will you pray for the things that matter more than anything else? Secondly, will you speak? Will we speak? A.W. Tozer said, "A frightened world needs a fearless church." Not a foolish church. We're not going to be stupid. And we're going to take all the precautions we need to take and so on and so forth. So we're not saying be a foolish church, but be a fearless one. And be driven by a passion for the lost. So that we will speak to sinners and point sinners to Christ. We want to speak to the lost. In Numbers 21, when people sinned, God sent fiery serpents among them, and they were dying by the droves. So Moses prayed, and then, as instructed, he pointed them to the bronze serpent. Now, we want to be like Moses. We pray, and we point them to the uplifted Christ. Now, they're dying. And when I say dying, I'm not thinking particularly about the coronavirus and its impact. We're surrounded by people who are dying. They're dying because of sin. They're sinking every day into hell. We're surrounded by dead people spiritually, people who are spiritually dead, and we're surrounded by people who are sinking day by day into a godless eternity. We're surrounded by people like that, and we need to pray, and we need to point. We need to pray for God to work and point them to the uplifted Christ. You and I, really, we stand between the living and the dead. Remember Numbers 16:48? That's what we do. We stand between the living and the dead. And we're reaching out to the lost. Richard Baxter, a wonderful man of God, he preached the gospel and he said this. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That's what we do. We preach to dying people, dying because of sin, dead in sin, and dying as a result of sin. And what do you and I do? We stand there and we rescue them and we snatch them from the fire and we point them to Christ, all the while praying that God will do a great work. So we speak to the lost and we speak to the children. We speak to our children. We speak to children in our church. You speak to children in your family. You know, we need to prepare them for life, but we must also prepare them for death. You want your children to be ready to live well, but you also and especially want them to be ready to die well. We must use the circumstances we find ourselves in as an opportunity to tell them about how to die well. And that the only comfort anyone can ever have in life and death is to be found in Christ. Do everything you can to keep children safe. But the best thing you can do to keep them safe is to teach them how to die. And to teach them that to die in Christ is the only safe way to die. So, will we speak? Will we pray? Thirdly, will we be confident? Will we be confident? Christians need to be confident. Yeah, be cautious, to be sure. But they're to be confident in the sovereign God. Our elders were praying earlier this week. And one of them said in prayer, he was talking about our canceled services and our canceled ministries, which broke our hearts. But as he prayed, he said, "Lord, you have seen fit to take this away from us." Well, you see, that's the perspective of the Bible. That's the perspective of someone who knows that God is on the throne and that God is in control. "Lord, you've seen fit to take this away." The Lord is sovereign. That's Job-like confidence. Job says, the Lord has taken away. He gave and he's taken away. That's Job-like confidence. So, perhaps you get sick. What if you contract coronavirus? How do you respond to that? What do you say about that? How do you think about that? Will you respond the way Spurgeon taught us? Spurgeon said, God's greatest gift is good health. That's his greatest gift, except for sickness. Now, it's easy to say that last year before all of this happened. But over the last year or so, year and a half, 2 years, some of our congregation have found that they have cancer. And someone might contract this virus. And that sobers you up. It makes you say things like Spurgeon said, but you don't say it flippantly anymore. But you also realize that because God's sovereign, because this passage is still true, it's still true also that even if I get sick, it's all under control. Even if I get sick, it's God who is sovereign and it's God who is good. He's too good to be unkind to me and he's too wise to be mistaken about my circumstances. And so all is well. And so we're confident about that. We're sure about that. We know who God is. We know who he is to us. So we're confident. So will you pray and will you speak and will you be confident? And lastly, will we ask the awkward question? Will we ask the awkward question? The awkward question is this pandemic a judgment from God? Not on particular people. Let me underline that with red. Not on particular people, but on this sin-sick world. We must ask that question because we know what the world is like. What's the world like? Well, the World Health Organization, who tell us these statistics about coronavirus, that same World Health Organization tells us that every year there are between 40 to 50 million abortions in the world. Okay? 40 to 50 million babies killed in the world every year. So in 2019, the leading cause of death in the world by far was abortion. So that's 42 million babies were killed last year. That's 125,000 abortions every single day. So how many babies are going to be killed today? Well, if it was last year, it would be 125,000 babies every day are put to death. Now, the definition of genocide is this: the deliberate killing of a large group of people, especially those of a particular ethnic group or nation. Now, that's a genocide. What's going on nowadays is different. Now, it's no longer one people group committing genocide against another people group. Now, I think for the first time in history, it is a race against one people group. It is a race perpetrating genocide against one particular group. The human race united against unborn children. And the world then is killing babies at a rate of 42 million a year. We've never seen the like. You can say, we've never seen the like of this virus and its impact. And I'm saying to you also, we've never seen the like of this genocide. And so we have to ask the question, how long can such a world expect to be spared the judgment of God? A consideration of that should drive Christians to their knees in prayer, praying for mercy on this sad, sin-sick world, praying for God to remember mercy in the midst of wrath. And if you're not a Christian, you're listening to this or you're watching this, then I would repeat to you what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will also perish. One way or another, you're going to perish. But if you repent, if you come to Christ, you will know life in this world and the next. And friends, that's what we're praying for. Our Trinity family, that's why we've been left in this world. That's why we're here, is to pray for and to work towards the salvation of souls, praying that God in wrath will remember mercy, praying that he will in these days extend his kingdom, and that he will in these days bring multitudes to himself for their good and for his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your wonderful word, for the glorious salvation you have wrought. And it is our prayer and it is our plea that you will do great things in our day, that you will bless your people, keep them safe, but use them mightily. Bless our friends and bless those in the world. Keep them safe as well, but especially, Lord, not simply physical safety, but God and Father, we pray for spiritual and eternal safety. So hear our prayer. Bring your kingdom. Build your church. Rescue the perishing. We pray all of these things in and through our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his honor and for his praise. Amen.